Our confession of faith this morning is from the Shorter Catechism, question answer number 28. I will ask the question, we will respond with the words on the screen. Question 28. Wherein consisteth of Christ's exaltation?
Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, and ascending all into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 9. It's going to be page 867 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Last week we answered the question, who do we confess Christ to be? And we answered that he is the Christ of God, highlighting his priestly office, which was said by Peter. He is the Son of God, highlighting his prophetic office, said by Jesus himself. And then we get this beautiful scene of the Transfiguration. In verse 28, they go up the mountain to pray, him, Peter, James, and John, and they fell asleep. And in a moment, his appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And Moses and Elijah join him, and there they speak of his departure. And the disciples wake up, and they see this glorious scene. The cloud overshadowed them. Think of this Shekinah glory, the cloud that was in the wilderness, the cloud above the tabernacle and the temple. And then a voice from it said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." This highlights this kingly office of Jesus, God bestowing upon him and telling the world that he is the Messiah. And so here, these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, see Jesus in his full majesty. Peter, in his epistle, records the account this way. "We were eyewitnesses to his transfiguration. We watched him receive honor and glory from God the Father, and heard his voice from heaven in all its majestic glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Similarly to Moses, these apostles beheld the glory of God in Christ. Though sinful beings, these men were able to come into the presence of his majesty. And yet this honor is not limited to them alone, but also extends to us. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 suggests, we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of God. And today, we're going to learn how all who call upon the name of the Lord are invited into the presence of his majesty. Let's read Luke 9, 37 through 45. "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and we will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him on the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, today, we do ask that you would be with us, that you would cause the reading of your word to impact our hearts deeply, that it would take root in us like you talk about in the parable of the sower and flourish to bear fruit a hundredfold. Would we today be ready to come into your presence unashamed, knowing that Jesus Christ is the one who mediates on our behalf. Be with me in my words. May they be pleasing in your sight and powerfully spoken by the word of Christ, we pray. Amen. What a difference a day makes. Notice the striking transition from verse 36 to verse 37. R.C. Sproul describes it this way. The transfiguration was one of the most glorious moments in the history of the world, a moment that the three would never forget. Yet a day later, Jesus met with the rest of his disciples who had remained at the base of the mountain while he, Peter, James, and John had withdrawn for prayer. He walked, as it were, into a maelstrom of controversy and trouble. Imagine yourself for a moment that you are either Peter, James, or John. You just saw the face of Christ altered, his clothing shining like the sun. You witness arguably the two greatest prophets in the Old Testament appear before you and pay homage to your teacher. You experience the Shekinah glory in a cloud surround the mountain, and you heard the thunderous voice of God saying that Jesus is the chosen and majestic King of the world. And you come to this scene. A demon-possessed child is laid before the Son of David, and your king tells you for a second time that he's going to die. It would be difficult for me to comprehend. I mean, do you know who you're laying your child before? We get this depiction of what it was like to enter into the presence of a king in the book of Esther, and she is fearful because she hasn't been summoned to go into the presence of her husband, the king. She's fearful of death, and she's the queen. And here's this man. Ought you not fear God's chosen one before you approach him with great irreverency? Might you be like Moses or Elijah and pay homage? Yet perhaps even greater than this, how can the majestic Son of God die? What is Jesus talking about? He has God and at least two prophets of old on his side. What can take away his life? He can't die. Yet in both of these misconceptions, you see the deep personability of Christ lavishly displayed. Yes, he is so majestic that the scene of the transfiguration articulately displays his glory, and yet the God-man is still approachable. In these verses, we see how we are invited into the presence of his majesty despite our sin and because of his death. First, despite our sin, we are welcomed into his presence. Take a look at verse 41. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Now, who's Jesus talking to here? There's been some controversy among scholars trying to articulate who they think Jesus is the primary audience here. Is it the crowd? Is it the scribes who were surely in the midst of the crowd? Was it the Father who brought them? Or perhaps it was his disciples? The answer is yes. But who is the primary audience? I believe it is the disciples. You see, Jesus now, after the Galilean ministry highlighted in Luke chapter 4 through 9, where the great crowds were the primary audience, in this ministry, in verses 18 to 50 of chapter 9, the primary audience is the disciples. This is who Jesus is addressing. Although the multitudes are still present, Jesus will retire from them and speak directly to his disciples. You see it in our passage today when he draws away from the crowd and speaks yet again of his death. Notice in chapter 9, verses 18 through 20, what we heard last week, he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It's interesting what the crowd say, but disciples, what do you say? See, there's this heightened emphasis of Christ giving the disciples guaranteed certainty of his identity, that he is the prophet, priest, and king, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah that has come into the world before he accomplishes what he has set out to do, which is to purchase salvation for us. So if this is true, if the disciples are the primary audience, how are they a faithless and twisted generation? Well, we see the faithlessness of the disciples in verse 40. Notice what the Father says. He says, I begged your disciples, but they could not cast it out. It's interesting, in Matthew's account, the disciples even ask, why could we not cast out the demon? And Jesus says, because of your little faith. In Mark's account, he says it's because the demon can only be cast out through prayer. But this doesn't excuse their faithlessness, for it remains. They should have put their whole heart into asking God to do what this man desired. Just in the first verse of chapter 9, if you shift your eyes over to the page prior, Jesus gave the disciples power and authority to cast out all demons. This is a demon. And so Jesus opens, oh, faithless and twisted generation. And it highlights his frustration, his indignation, perhaps even his pain. He had given the disciples everything they needed to cast this demon out. He even modeled for them what a man of prayer looks like. But when push came to shove, they acted without faith, and thus they cast their lots in with the twisted generation. Now, this twisted generation surely includes the disciples, but it also includes the boy's father. In Mark chapter 9, there's this plea from the father to help my unbelief. I don't believe that you're able to do this. It surely includes the scribes, who are arguably gloating over the failure of the nine. And then it's also the crowd, who we know, more often than not, are only there to see a sign and are only thinking about their own well-being. One pastor described the perverse generation mentioned here in this way. The whole culture of Jesus that he came into was twisted. It was distorted. What was precious in the sight of God was despised in their own culture. It was a twisted generation because it was a faithless culture. Whenever one fails to trust God, they twist their lives into all crazy kinds of shapes. Perhaps that is true of you. In moments of deep distress and turmoil, when your faith is tested, what means do you go to twist your Christian convictions to get the outcome that brings you the most peace? When Christ simply says, have faith, and I will save you. You see, the faith of his disciples was indistinguishable from the crowd. It didn't look any different. None of them trusted in God with their whole heart. And so all of them sinned against the King of the universe. And yet despite their faithlessness, despite their sin, all of them were still invited into the presence of his majesty, to include the crowd and the Father. Look at verse 41. Jesus says, bring your son here. Notice, Jesus does not reject the agonizing father nor ignore the afflicted son, but welcomes them, along with his disciples who should have known better, into his presence. He casts out the demon and returns the boy to his father. In the presence of such divine love, the crowds couldn't help but be astonished at the majesty of God. Now, the question for you today is, where are you in this story? Perhaps it's difficult for you to align yourself with those whom Christ calls faithless and twisted. But are we so different? Perhaps one aspect of Christian discipline could be taken into consideration. It was mentioned already in our text a little bit, at least implied. Prayer. Does your prayer life reflect a heart that trusts in God? James 1:6 instructs us that we should pray in faith, without doubting, For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Faithless, twisted, double-minded, unstable. Beloved, I would suggest that these more accurately describe the prayer life of this congregation than faithful, pure, focused, and trusting. It's interesting. Prayer here at Bethel is a core value. All of our work as Christians must be done in dependence on Christ. Bethel strives to be a community of believers shaped by and dependent upon prayer, daily, individual and corporate, and king-oriented prayer. That's one of our core values. Every month, we have a prayer meeting here in this sanctuary. And over time, those who gather have become less and less. What's it going to take for God to create this congregation into a congregation who prays fervently for our missionaries, for the lost, for this community, for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering across the globe? What is it going to take? My prayer is not a tragedy. That God doesn't impact our community in such a way that we must be driven to prayer. Let's do it now. We have another meeting on July 23rd. It's the fourth Wednesday at 6:30. Come join us. Pray with us as we plead with God to do great things in faith, trusting in his word. Now, again, obedience in this way ought to be an expression of love and not obligation. But perhaps you might be feeling a little hopeless. Curtis, I know my prayer life isn't what it ought to be. Where do I turn? We're here, we hear the words of Jesus, again, welcoming us into his presence. He says, come, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Brothers and sisters, the remedy for our faithless and twisted prayer life, it's not more effort. It is greater dependence upon the mercy of Jesus. We are no different than the disciples, and they were welcomed. Even in the midst of our broken prayer life, we are still invited into the presence of His Majesty. Now how? It's through His death. Because your sin has been paid for. Your faithlessness, your twistedness, your double-mindedness, your instability in prayer, and I would argue perhaps all of our Christian lives, they have all been crucified on the cross. Therefore, we are invited into the presence of His Majesty because of His death. There's this beautiful vision in Zechariah 3 where Joshua the high priest is standing in the presence of His Majesty. And Satan is at his side, rightly accusing him and condemning him. So here's Joshua, and he's standing before God, and he's in these filthy garments. Note that sin or Satan's accusations are correct. He's called the deceiver, but he's being truthful here. Joshua is not innocent. He is guilty. Yet the Lord welcomes him into his presence. He says this to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Is this not a stick plucked from the fire? But yet in order for Joshua to remain in the presence of God, he must remove his sin-tainted garments and put on garments of righteousness. And the way this is done for him is through the death of Jesus. While they were still marveling at the majesty of Christ, Jesus pulls his disciples aside and foretells them again of his crucifixion. We already heard it last week from Pastor Chris in verse 22, when Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. Now in verse 44, Christ says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Notice the difference between these two foretellings of his death. In the first, perhaps more elaborate, you could argue more winsome, Jesus is clear with what is about to happen, the necessity of why it's going to happen, and what will happen afterwards. Now in verse 44, it's pointed. One could argue abrasive. It's grainy. Pay close attention. Listen carefully. Store it up in your memory. Roll it up in your minds. Take it to heart. I'm going to die. Why the change in voice? Why the shift to being more pointed here? Well, it's because these disciples had misconceptions and worldly expectations of birth from being members of this twisted generation. Who was the Messiah to them at this point? They were denying the fact that he was going to be killed. Later, even Peter would look at Christ and say, "It will not be so. I will die in your place." They would not expect Christ to leave after attaining such glory. Who, after gathering such a following and gaining much fame and renown, would willingly give up his life over to death? Yet the clarity of Christ here is paired with the confusion from the disciples. Now you may ask, what's so hard to understand about "I'm going to be delivered to the hands of men"? That's pretty clear. Yet they were confused. Why? Well, some might say it's not their fault. Look, it says it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. Most scholars agree that this is the providential hand of God in concealing it from them. However, we know that his sovereignty does not eliminate human responsibility. If you remember from the book of Genesis, we have this character named Joseph. And he is gathered by his brothers. He is cast into a pit. He is sold into slavery. He finds himself in Egypt. He rises to a place of renown at the right hand of Pharaoh. And then there is a famine in which all of the prophecies that are being given to him by God about the famine that's going to come, he is prepared for. And then his brothers go to him for salvation. And at the very end, the brothers are fearful after their father dies that Joseph is going to take revenge. And what does he say? He says, "It is not you who sent me here, but God." But brothers and sisters, this does not mean that the brothers selling him into slavery, lying about his death to the father, that these are godly things. Those are sin. And yet God chooses to use sin for his purposes. The disciples' notable fallen condition displayed here, coupled with their previous sin of faithlessness and twistedness, superimposes the abounding necessity for atoning grace, that their sins must be paid for. If they're going to remain in the presence of his majesty, they need their sin to be taken away. And we do too. We see so often the Old Testament goes through great lengths to describe the cleansing rituals of the high priest in order that he might go and sit at the mercy seat. The book of Revelation describes the throne room of God to be a place where nothing unclean will ever enter. All detestable and false things from our fallen condition and sin must be prohibited from entering before him. From the earliest chapters of the Bible to the very last one, sin must be removed from his presence, and removed it shall be. He says this to Zechariah in the vision, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." There's this tradition that many basketball players and other sports have, where if you respect the ability of your competitor, what you will do is you'll take off your jersey, you'll give it to them, you'll take their jersey, and you'll pose for a picture, and it shows the great respect that these two competitors have. It shows deep honor and respect. And yet, This is so unlike what Jesus does for us. Christ takes the position of greatest disrespect and supreme dishonor. You see, the clothes that were filthy aren't just cast to the ground. Christ puts them on, and he gives his pure vestments to you today. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. And so when God sees you today, he sees his son, Jesus Christ. And when he saw Jesus Christ on that day in Golgotha, he saw your sin and he killed it. Beloved, it is only through the death of Christ that we can remain in the presence of his majesty. Without the gospel, we would be left in our sin and cast into the place of ceaseless weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we know that it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that we can have unhindered access into the presence of God through worship and corporate participation in word, sacrament, and prayer. And one day, what we do by faith here, we will receive by sight in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Because of Christ, not even Satan's rightful accusations will ever remove you from the presence of your Savior. Now you may be wondering, why does it matter if I'm in his presence? Psalm 16 gives us the answer. It reads this way. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. But the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being dwells secure. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved, those who seek after other gods will have nothing but compounding sorrows. The idols of this world will never satisfy the thirst for eternal things that can only be given to you in Christ. How much pleasure is enough? Just one more experience. How much money is enough? Just one more dollar. How much comfort is enough? Just one more vacation. Brothers and sisters, it never ends because it never fulfills. Yet, and only in the presence of God will all of the things that you long for be perfectly fulfilled. If you search for the things of this earth to give you satisfaction, to give you comfort, to give you pleasure, know that they will always leave you empty and longing for more. In him is the true source of living water. Only before him can you have fullness of joy and peaceful security. Only at his right hand will you be given pleasures forevermore. And today, Jesus invites you into his majesty despite your sin because of his death. Today, if you do not know the pleasures of the joy that come from being in the presence of God, I am so glad you're here. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, please don't take another day for granted without at least talking to me or an elder that is standing by the doors of the sanctuary before you leave. Where else can you find the eternal joy that you so satiably long for in your life but Christ? Yet, for those of us who call ourselves Christian, who are in a deep relationship with God, who are in his presence daily, individually, and corporately, let us continue to pursue that space all the more despite our sin because of his love and never cease to sing, God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh. His presence we have. The great congregation, his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King. Let us pray. Father, today we do come before your presence, even now, in our broken, in our twisted, in our faithless worship. We come before you and we praise you that Jesus, you are interceding for us, that every imperfection that is happening in this sanctuary, even now, you are filtering through your blood on the cross, and blood is thicker than any element. None of our sin will be able to penetrate through the death of Christ and reach the throne room of grace. And so even in the midst of our sin this morning, you, Lord Jesus, are ruling and defending us from ourselves. Thank you for your deep love. Thank you for welcoming us into your presence. Thank you for being glorious. Thank you for paying for our sin. Thank you for the gospel. May we never take for granted the beauty of coming together as a body of believers, making up the kingdom of God here today. And may we pursue your presence all the more as the day draws near. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.